Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, joined today by Annalisa Moreto, one of our therapists here, and Dr. Tricia Smith, our clinical director here at Honey Lake. And our topic today, behind the scars, understanding why people cut and how to help. I know you guys have had patients that have cut. Where do we want to start this topic today? Let me set the framework that when we talk about cutting, we're specifically not going to be talking about suicidality. So any listener, people who have suicidal thoughts and are cutting down their life, we're not talking about that. We're also not going to be talking about any child adolescent stuff. We're talking about adults. We're not going to be talking about autism and kids that headbang because of neurological conditions or self-harm that way. We are going to be talking about adults who self-harm, cutting, burning, hair pulling, headbanging, as a psychological symptom of some kind. That's what we're talking about. Self-harm not intended to end one's life. That's what we're going to focus on. That's the framework of our conversation. Is that okay? And with that in mind, the question is why? Why would people do this? What's this about? What's going on? Yeah. What questions do we have about this?
One thing that I consistently hear from patients, it's a form of coping, and they'll recognize that it's not a healthy form of coping, but they're like, I'm numb and I want to feel something. Something is better than nothing.
Okay, so do most of them, all of them, none of them recognize it's not adaptive, or do some actually defend it as it is adaptive? What you described represents some of the patients I've seen, but not all of the ones I've seen.
Yeah, I mean, some of the drivers, I think, for these types of coping, maladaptive coping behaviors, I would say, in this sense, is, you know, some chronic PTSD, you know, trying to manage those overwhelming feelings that come up in a way that helps release it. It actually, I mean, I know that you'll go into the chemical parts of the actual cutting for an individual and why that releases and provides them some release and also provides them the ability to feel if they're in that overwhelming state, which causes even numbness because they're so overwhelmed in their emotions and their feelings in those moments.
So feeling emotionally numb and feeling numb and wanting to feel something is a wedge in the pie. But isn't it also true there's another wedge? I'm feeling such emotional pain, I want to feel something other than the emotional pain. So it's not that I'm numb, I'm feeling the opposite of numb, and this distracts me from that.
Yeah,
that's a different piece of the pie. Mm-hmm. And isn't another piece of the pie is I hate myself and I want to punish myself. That's another piece of the pie. Yeah.
Another driver.
Yeah. So there is, it's not monolithic in the sense of the identified reason.
Yeah.
Okay. I think the underlying psychodynamic reasons are going to have a lot of overlap here. But what the patient tells themselves as to why I'm numb, I want to feel something. I'm feeling overwhelmed, and it helps me. I need to punish myself. It's a distraction. These types of things. Mm-hmm.
So I guess my next question to Annalisa and Dr. Jennings is, what psychological conditions are most commonly associated with these types of self-harm activities?
I would say I see it in PTSD and some personality disorders, like specifically borderline.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I agree with that. And I don't see this in the PTSD of adults who have come into adulthood, had fairly good functioning, and then had adult trauma, like gone to war or sexually assaulted as an adult, and then they have the classic PTSD symptomology that we all know about. I don't see those generally having this type of behavior. It is traumas that occur in childhood And then the adults who had childhood traumas often will struggle with this type of behavior. And it's connected. Now, you said borderline personality disorder. Yes, that is commonly, and it's actually one of the diagnostic criteria in that diagnosis, that they have a history of this type of self-harm. But I think in a broader description, the people who struggle with a sense of self, an identity disturbance of some sort, that don't know how to manage emotions well, don't know, have an uncertainty of who they are, where they fit in, misread relational signals. They have an identity, internal identity disturbance, and often have that diagnostic, label of borderline personality disorder, but they don't always have to have that full label. But there's generally an identity disturbance there.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Now, what would you see as warning signs that this may be happening for somebody, or they may be using this? Typically, this may be hidden for some people. They may cut on their wrists, so they may use jackets or sweatshirts. They may cut on their thighs, so they use long pants. What are maybe some signs, if you can't necessarily physically see it, that these things may be going on for an individual or a loved one?
So I'm not really aware. If you can't see, then you can't know. The signs that they're actually the question of cutting. But the cutting is only one form of self-harm. So I don't look for this cutting. I look for self-harm. Do they have a pattern of self-harm? That self-harm, on the physical side, can be cutting. It can be hair pulling. It can be burning. It can be beating their head on the wall. It can be beating themselves with other objects of some kind. It's all about inflicting some type of physical pain. So you could look for bruising rather than cutting, where they may be bruising themselves. You could look for other physical indicators, maybe, but you're also looking for a life pattern of self-harm. How self-harm in other ways? Do they harm themselves with poor decision-making? Do they harm themselves by repeatedly exposing themselves to relationship injury? So a person, it's not uncommon, again, it's also not diagnostically the pattern, but it's not uncommon that a person who self-harms themselves physically has a pattern of being assaulted in relationships after relationship, after relationship, after relationship. They get assaulted physically or sexually in some way. And when you see a pattern develop like that, it is something about their decision-making process that keeps exposing them to the same types of individuals who would do that over and over again. And that's a pattern, again, of self-harm in a different way. And what are the drivers there?
Just for some of our viewers listening, are we saying that it's self-inflicted if they're being abused relationship after relationship?
Have you ever heard something called suicide by police officer?
Yes.
What is that?
Well, it's where they put themselves in situations where a police officer will take care of themselves or the people around them and shoot, where they are actively wanting to kill themselves.
So the police officer ends up killing the person.
Yes.
But the person instigates the situation.
Yeah.
So what was your question again?
I just want to clear.
What was your question?
I can't remember the exact.
Your question was: are you saying that they're doing this to themselves?
Yes.
Yes.
Self-inflicted.
Yes, they are.
So if they're assaulted by someone,
yes, they are.
I'm having a hard. I get where you're coming from. I do, but I'm also having a hard time with the ownership and the responsibility for the other person.
And what's the old saying? Fool me once, shame on you.
Fool me twice, shame. Yeah.
Shame on me. Mm-hmm. And notice my situation was a pattern of repeated again and again and again and again. It wasn't once or even twice. That could be a coincidence.
Okay.
You keep doing this, okay? Yeah. First time, second time. But no, this pattern that it keeps repeating, they're making choices to over and over again put themselves in those.
So I will say there's a difference between conscious and unconscious.
Yes.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I do believe that there are certain situations in which individuals place themselves in unconsciously trying to rewrite a wrong that was done to them Specifically in trauma patients, we've seen this where they place themselves in certain relationships going into it, thinking that it's going to be beautiful, wonderful, and they are trying to pick the same person in which has harmed them either from childhood or from their young adulthood or their adulthood and rewrite that story, but they continue to get in those same patterns unconsciously.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well said.
You got some thoughts. Your face says it all.
Yeah. No, it's no. Yes and no. It's yes and no.
I'm hearing yes and no for
no.
My perspective.
No, because what you're saying. Because you only have to ask a couple of questions to that person that you would have absolutely said this is unconscious. Mm-hmm. A couple of questions.
Yeah.
And it's only unconscious because they consciously keep it unconscious. They consciously did you, after this is your sixth relationship and this which has happened, did you choose to think about those? Well, no, I don't like to think about those things. So that's a conscious choice not to think about them, to keep them unconscious. They don't want to learn the lesson. So there's a conscious process that keeps them in the pathology after life experiences have revealed that they have a pattern.
Yeah.
Further, you can ask them the question, well, this is your, how come you didn't pursue an individual, and you might know enough of their history, this there's another healthy option, it was really different. How come you didn't pursue this? I've asked my patients questions like, I didn't feel like I deserved that person. I didn't deserve somebody who would treat me well. There's a conscious piece there. I deserve somebody who would punish me. No, I won't say it exactly that way.
I also hear sometimes that relationship was boring. That relationship, it wasn't exciting. And it's like, well, when you walk that back and you look at, again, the family dynamics, is what did mom and dad's relationship look like? It's chaos.
Yeah.
And that chaos is familiar. Chaos is love.
So my point is, anybody who has reasoning powers, not everybody does, but if they have reasoning powers and there's a pattern that develops, they have a responsibility, in my view, to ask the questions. Hey, and the dynamic or the scenario that I described was their choice to get in relationship over and over again with this pattern. They have to have ownership over that. They can't blame. They can't be, they can't, even though they may not have conscious awareness as to why they're doing it.
Yeah.
Okay. I'm with you on that. So there's unconscious pieces. They could have clear conscious awareness that their choices are really bad and they have bad relationships.
Yeah, I agree with that.
Okay.
Yeah.
And so that's the piece I'm taking on. So are they responsible? Yes, when there's a pattern, they're responsible for not seeking to get help with themselves so they can make better choices. And if they if they continue to deny that and live on hope, wish, and dream, then they have to own the fact they keep putting themselves in these places. And I've had patients come because of what I'm describing. They've had this pattern and they go, I can't trust my decisions anymore. I make terrible, and something's wrong with the people I keep choosing. And they don't know why. That's the unconscious piece.
Right.
They don't know why, but they know they do. And that's the conscious piece. So I hope that was clarifying because, because you know, I said yes and no. Yes and no. And I was trying to disentangle that piece.
No, that I've got clarity from what you just explained. And what's encouraging is the patients will come in sometimes and they'll recognize that something's not right, but they can't figure it out on their own. And then
they
start putting those pieces together. It becomes obvious.
And in the beginning of adulthood, there won't be a pattern yet. So they will make these completely unconscious decisions. They won't have good data for them to actually recognize, but it's after a series of relationships that have the same pattern that they now have evidence that they know there's something wrong in their process. Is that fair?
Absolutely.
Okay. And then the question then comes, what do they do with that? And the danger is, okay, what dynamically, without even knowing the whether it's trauma or whatever, anybody who has this pattern does not have a healthy sense of self. Anybody who has a pattern of injuring or cutting or burning or serial dysfunctional relationship does not have a healthy sense of self. Okay, so what is it that is driving them to have no sense of value or you know, for themselves, that they would actually stand up for themselves? Where's that coming from? And many times they will then, because they don't have that, they will then take these events where they get mistreated and fuel them right into the distorted narrative. Well, that's what I deserve. I don't deserve better. Whatever that is. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's it. And so that reinforces the negative narrative mm-hmm. that perpetuates the cycle.
Mm-hmm. Well, that makes sense. Dr. Smith had made a comment earlier about wanting to get into this, feeling relief when cutting. What's happening in our body?
You know, and I think that's the minimalistic meaning. Yes, it's reductionistic, minimalistic. It's the least important, but it's still true. Yeah. When you cause a physical injury, mm-hmm. our bodies have adaptive mechanisms to survive in the wild when you get injured, so you're not going into shock, and so your brain will release endorphins and enkephalins, which stimulate opiate circuitry as well as some adrenaline, and which can make you more alert and help give you a transient kind of euphoric feel potentially. And so sometimes people cut and they will get an endorphin surge, an enkephalin surge, and they can actually have a transient mood experience change neurobiologically that can reinforce the cutting. And yes, and there are some studies that show, and individuals do this, we can put people in certain medicines that can block that receptor that receives that. And then when they cut, they don't get that euphoric positive and they only just feel the pain of it and they don't like doing it anymore. Yeah. I've had a few patients that's true for. Mm-hmm. It generally doesn't stop it. Mm-hmm. But there is a neurobiological reinforcing chemical piece there, mm-hmm. but it's not driven from that to start with. It's driven from these other elements. It's really the ego dystonia mm-hmm. And spiritual inadequacies mm-hmm. and sense of emotional pain that in some of them would rather feel physical pain than emotional pain.
Have you ever had a patient describe themselves as feeling like they're addicted to it?
Yes, and that might be the endorphin and enkephalin piece. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that might be the endorphin and enkephalin piece, yes.
Yeah, we've had patients that have said, you know, that was the only thing that worked for me, mm-hmm. and almost giving it more weight rather than trying to
verify.
So did you hear that? You're beautifully reported. Mm-hmm. Did you hear the cognitive distortion? And I have patients say that too, and I immediately pounce on that. Okay?
Pounce.
Yes. Yes, I do.
Absolutely.
No.
You should.
That's the only thing that worked for me.
Untruth.
Yeah. Worked. So you're all well now. You did mm-hmm. this, and you're better. It worked. You resolved the problem. You don't have loneliness. You don't have emptiness. You don't have fear. You don't have insecurity. You don't have trauma issues. You don't have relationship issues. It worked, right? Mm-hmm. Well, no. Then it didn't work.
Yeah.
So you say it worked. What do you mean? Well, I mean, it worked in that moment so that I didn't feel as bad. Ah, so did it fix anything? And then what's the metaphor? You got a bad cavity. It's hurting. Nobody likes nobody likes pain. Oh, so what do you do? You go to the dentist. What do you want? Oh, morphine. I want morphine. You don't want the cavity filled? No, I want morphine. I want to feel better. Okay. Get lots of morphine. Every 4 hours you take morphine. It works for me. Morphine works for me. Does it? Well, you certainly actually don't feel the pain is bad, but what's happening over time? Are you getting better? Is the cavity extending? Now you're getting an abscess, an infection. I mean, you're actually getting worse. Okay, so cutting's working for you, huh? Well, you started that cutting 5 years ago. You've had first year or two. Now you've had how many hospitalizations? Now you're in a residency treatment program. It's working? You're getting better? See, what did I just do here? I'm not making fun. I'm not mocking.
No, you're not.
I'm contrasting the fantasy mm-hmm. that it works with mm-hmm. reality, evidence of their own life history. It's not working. Mm-hmm. And this is what happens. People who do this type of stuff mm-hmm. have a primary orientation to decision-making that is feelings-based. Mm-hmm. I want to feel different. I want to feel better, not reality-based. I want to get better. And to get better requires decisions that are transiently going to feel worse. If you've ever had a root canal, which I've had one, even with the numbing medicine, and all they did for me, it had pain involved. Transiently, very briefly. It was more than 20 years ago. Not in trouble with that 2 cents. It's no pain, okay? Very much worth it. But morphine every few hours to avoid the pain and not dealing with it, I'd probably be dead today. Probably got septic and died.
Yeah.
Okay? And this is the approach to people who are cutters, burners, self-injurers. Mm-hmm. They're using these behaviors to avoid dealing with the problem, to cause a transient emotional shift change so they can feel something different for this brief period of time without ever actually addressing the underlying problem, and they get worse. And so when they say, something that works for me, I pounce on that. I blow that up. I've never had one leave my office still saying that it actually works to bring health. They might say it works to make me feel something different. Okay. If that's the whole goal, that's your only goal to feel something different, then I can't help you, because I'm not going to help you simply feel something. My goal is to help you get well.
Yeah. So what might be the risks for somebody who continues on and has self-harm that is untreated? What are some maybe psychological or physiological effects that might happen for this person?
I guess I can come back to that. That I would just tell you, in my dealing with patients who do this type of self-harm, mm-hmm. I really never focus on the self-harm. The only time I really even ever ask about it mm-hmm. is for documentation for third-party payers. If it's going on, it validates the ongoing treatment. The third-party payers are looking for this, but this is a symptom. This is a symptom mm-hmm. of the underlying pathology. Focusing on the symptom and trying to battle them over the symptom. Let's do this for this symptom. Let's do this for this symptom. Mm-hmm. Let's substitute cutting for holding some ice, which is a classic, almost universal intervention that gets no one well and keeps people sick. And I'm really disgusted by the whole program that does that, because what it does, it substitutes one way of harming yourself for another way of causing physical pain, and it never gets at their actual pathology. But holding ice till your hand burns doesn't leave a scar. So somehow this is adaptive. It's not adaptive.
Or the rubber band. Are you familiar with the rubber band?
Popping the rubber band over and over again. No, I don't focus on that in the same way if somebody had pneumonia. I'm aware of the fever. But the goal is not simply to get the fever down.
What would be the consequences then of a provider outside of here that's deeply focused on the self-harm? Like, what have you seen?
They collude with pathology. They keep the patient sick. They keep them in a long-term enmeshed relationship with a therapist where they're chronically sick, chronically coming. They don't actually get them well. And this is what you see. And we see this happening in our society. There's a certain therapy that's come out in about 20 years ago. And you see the pathology getting worse in our society for the people who get this type of therapy, because it actually is teaching them to tolerate sickness as if sickness is health. It's not. Okay? And so again, my view, I don't focus on the cutting and the burning and stuff. I focus on the underlying psychological, emotional identity disturbance pain that they're trying to distract or relieve themselves of. And you deal with the underlying issues, the self-harm issues actually go away.
Susan, what would you say to a parent or husband, spouse, that their loved one is self-harming, they're cutting, and they're deeply concerned, and they recognize that you need to get to what's at the root and the core of this. That person is holding on to it. This is my only form of coping. What would you say to that person?
The family member for
your
family member needs professional help. You can't fix this. Mm-hmm. If you try to fix this, if you fall into the trap of trying to monitor, trying to police, trying to oversight, trying to protect, trying to go through and pull all this harmful stuff out of their room, you're actually making it worse. That you're totally worse, because part of this, mm-hmm. part of the identity dynamics are always going to be relational dynamics. Mm-hmm. And if you fall into that trap, you're actually fueling the sickness, not mm-hmm. actually curing the problem. So you need to recognize, number one, as a loved one, If your loved one was having a chest pain because they're having an occluded artery and they're having a heart attack in your house, do you throw them up on the kitchen table, get a butcher knife, and try to do bypass surgery? Well, why? You love them. They're dying. Why don't you do that? Because you're not capable. Bypass surgery is actually easier than what I'm talking about doing. Mm. Actually, doing bypass surgery is plumbing. That's what that is. You're opening up and you're just plumbing. That surgeons, it's very it's very straightforward. Getting in and changing identity, heart, mind, motivation, spiritual connections, decision-making, it's much more complicated. And if you aren't going to try to fix somebody's, occluded artery in your home, why are you going to at home try to fix an internal identity brokenness such that they're actually harming themselves? No, recognize it.
Yeah.
Take it serious like you would the chest pain, and you'd get them to the cardiac center as quickly as you could. Mm-hmm. Get them into good professional Christian counseling as quickly as you can.
Yeah. You mentioned something about things in the home. Like, we've had patients come into treatment and their loved ones will say, well, I took the guns out of the house.
Okay. We're not talking about suicide. Okay. We're talking about self-harm where there's not a suicide risk. Okay. Guns out of the home are only appropriate when there's a suicide risk. Okay. I haven't had patients who are doing self-harm do it with guns. No, that's suicide. Yeah, that's a different issue. So yes, if you have somebody who is actually at risk of suicide, then you need to remove the guns from the home if they're going to stay in the home. But that's not what we're talking about.
Yeah. So I would say to your question before, I would say, yes, your loved one needs individual help. But I would also encourage individual counseling for that loved one on how to deal with somebody who's self-harming, as well as I would encourage family therapy on how they can come together and support one another or communicate some of the things that are going on for both individuals in this process. Now, talking about suicide versus self-harm, two totally different therapeutic ways that you address both of them. Now, do you address self-harm as we've talked about as an initial thing in treatment? No, you're going for the roots of it as that is a symptom of what is going on. Now, for suicidality in treatment, the first thing is going to be to stabilize the person.
Keep them safe.
Keep them safe.
Might have to put them on a watch. Might have to hospitalize them.
Right. Get them on the right medication. Do some of the things that they need to do before they can actually do the work and get to the root of what is going on.
Depending on the medication, you might not even put the medication in the patient's hands. The family might have to monitor that if they're seriously suicidal, because if it's certain medicines they could actually overdose on.
Yeah.
Historically, in the older meds, that's the way it was. Somebody's depression, family would dispense them until the depression cleared, because we wouldn't even do that. So suicide is a different.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So then what about the parents that see, or husband, spouse?
So how old are we talking? Remember, we're talking adult patients.
That's right. Okay. Let's do adults even, right? So husband sees wife is cutting and his assumption is she's suicidal.
Okay. So yes, then he needs to get her immediate help to get that assessed. Okay.
Yeah.
We wouldn't expect a layperson to make the distinction. If you're seeing a loved one cutting, even if it's superficial, it is initially.
Yeah.
However, once a pattern occurs,
mm-hmm.
once this has been assessed, once you've spoken to the therapist, once it's been told, typically that if you're doing the family therapy, the one cutting will actually acknowledge, I'm not trying to kill myself. Then the family can actually recognize, though, this is self-injurious behavior without intent to die. And then what do you do when you see it at home?
For that person, but we already touched on that already.
What do you do for it? Ignore it.
And that's why they need a therapist themselves.
Correct. Yes, to help with their own coping strategies and be able to navigate those.
Here's the truth, guys. The only person that can keep, and I say this to my patients, you safe from you, is you.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're not invested, and one of the dynamics on the self-harmers that you have to navigate in therapy is getting them, the patient who's been harming themselves, to actually be on their own team.
Mm.
Believe it or not, these patients are almost universally not on their own team. They're almost universally against their own self. They're almost universally self-loathing, self-hating, self-derogatory, and self-punishing. And so they're actually, while on the one hand, they will verbally often proclaim a desire for help, they actually are not invested in helping themselves. They work against the helpers. Am I wrong about this? And so one of the first, you know, once you're building the therapeutic alliance, usually the first few weeks of therapy is getting to a point where the therapeutic alliance is achieved when, in my view, the patient engages in a partnership with the therapist for their own healing. That it doesn't mean they know what to do. It doesn't mean that they have worked out their problems. It doesn't mean they don't have desires. It doesn't mean they don't have urges. It doesn't mean they're not still struggling with self-harm. It means that they have an intention and a commitment to work towards overcoming it. And believe it or not, many of them, this question often never gets asked in therapy. It's assumed they're here because they want to get help by most therapists. But it's not true. They want to get cared for. They want to get comforted. They want to get affirmed. They want to get loved. They want to get valued. And their sickness, their symptoms are the justification for the ongoing appointments. And thus they can't give up the symptoms because then they'll be abandoned again. So they have to stay sick oftentimes. And so that alliance is, at some point, you have to have that conversation. Are you going to be on your own team? Are you for you? And I've had this many conversations, and it is actually quite a struggle to get them to actually commit to being on their own side for their own health, for their own wellness. And so many counselors, and certainly the families, come at this with the assumption of their own place of reasonable health. Well, of course, everybody wants to get healthy. Nobody wants to suffer. Of course, it's assumed they're on their own side. They're crying for help because they want to actually get well. But it's not true. They want to be cared for, oftentimes. Do you guys disagree with me on this?
Yeah. So I guess the next question I'd throw out for us is, when working with individuals who have these types of behaviors, not necessarily that they're the drivers or the roots, but what are some spiritual needs that you have seen or identified with individuals who struggle with this coping mechanism? And how have you guys addressed that with your patients?
So my spiritual understanding of humanity, the human race was created in the person Adam in Eden. God breathed him the breath of life. He became a living being. Eve was taken from living tissue of Adam's body and formed into her own individuality. Similar in the way that each one of us came from the living tissue of our parents, formed into our own individuality. Okay. But that was one life created there, and we're all descended from that one life. Adam and Eve corrupted that life. That life was perfect in love and trust and in spiritual animation or motivation of love and trust. And as soon as they sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. Fear turns one towards self. And so they're afraid and they began protecting self, covering self with leaves, blaming each other. Fear causes self-centeredness or selfishness. This is the spirit or the animating motivation drive which every human being is born, because once they corrupted themselves in their spirit with this motivation of fear and self-centeredness, that's the only life or spirit or animating energy or motive they had to pass along. And so Psalm says we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We're born fearful. We're born self-centered. And you can see this. All of us are born this way. Children come into the world this way. You see a three-year-old on the beach with their family, and the three-year-old is happy, playing, smiling, joyful. And then something happens where they lose sight of the parents. What do you immediately see on their face?
Distress.
Mm-hmm. Distress and fear. Yeah. Where did that fear come from? How did it get into their heart? Mm-hmm. It was there from birth. Mm-hmm. The healthy parental relationships of love, structure, validation, connection mitigate or temporize that inherent fear, does not remove or replace it. And along the parents are there, they are not overwhelmed with that fear. As soon as they lose they will begin to panic. They'll begin to scream. They'll get distressed. Okay. This is every human being coming into the world. And then we begin our earth journey by forming attachments to mitigate or make us feel secure, make us feel safe, make us less fearful. we have healthy parents, godly parents, it's that parental relationship. And as we grow, they will introduce us to Jesus Christ. And as we come to know him for ourselves, we'll open our heart in trust and we receive what the Bible calls a new life, a rebirth. You get a new spirit that enters one's heart of love and trust. And our sense of self begins to identify with love and trust, not fear and selfishness. And that then causes the Christian journey of sanctification, maturing, growing, our values change, okay? And depending on how early that is, we have generally a more stable, mature life. If we don't get that, then what happens through life is we begin attaching all kinds of other things to mitigate, temporize, anesthetize that insecurity, that fear. And that it could be comfort eating. It could be body image and restricting eating. It could be substances. It could be accumulation of wealth. The rich young ruler that came to Christ couldn't give up his wealth because his wealth was mitigating his fear and his greed. He felt secure and safe from his wealth. Okay, he did not have security in Christ. He had it from his wealth, and he couldn't give it up. It'd make him fearful and anxious. Okay, could be serial relationships. People were seeking to attach things, and it's all about defending the self and making self feel less fearful, more secure. Following me? These individuals have what we've already described, early childhood, where they're not getting healthy validation, healthy love, healthy structure, and so they have terrible fear. What are the drivers, spiritual drivers? Terrible fear, terrible insecurity, fear of abandonment, fear of rejection, fear of failure, fear of not being loved, fear of not being liked. And what are they longing for? They're longing for, I think, genuine spiritual connection, being loved. And yet the way they get it is they get it through expressing their fear and self-loathing in ways that are harmful to the self to solicit a form of altruistic love, medical and other care. Somebody protect me. Somebody watch over me. Somebody stop me. Somebody see me and realize I have worth and value. They're actually looking for love that is not operating in here. And even when they get the external affirmation from humans, loving, you know, family, your friends, providers, we care about you. You're important. You're valuable. All this attention and affection poured in, it doesn't stay. And the metaphor is a bucket with no bottom. No matter how much you pour in, you can pour and pour and pour. As soon as you stop pouring, it's empty again. That's their heart. Why? Because they have not formed a sense of self to contain it, and they haven't experienced a new internal animating energy. The only thing left is the spirit of fear and insecurity. Okay? Mm-hmm. So the spiritual driver that they ultimately need is they need the truth of who they really are, that will displace, and the truth of often in the trauma patients, reprocessing the meaning of the events that happened, because they usually get internalized with significant distortions that are false, like I'm gross, I'm ugly, I'm no good, et cetera, et cetera. And that has to be reprocessed in truth, that a person being abused, Christ on the cross being abused, as an example, but any person being abused, no matter what age, the abuse does not in any way or shape or form determine the value of the person being abused. Christ's value, his worth, did not diminish when he was being stripped naked, beaten publicly, and crucified. Okay, and same thing, the worth of a child is not diminished when an adult abuses a child. Their worth is the same, but the way they feel, think, those things are changed, but not their actual worth or value. Does that make sense? But because of the abuse, what gets internalized is the abuse gets internalized as evidence of their devalue, as their worthlessness. And that eclipses their ability to see the truth of who they actually are. And so they need to have the truth of the meaning of that, truth of who they are as God sees them. And then at some point experience and internalize love and trust, that spiritual experience in the Holy Spirit. And then as they work that journey, they form an identity in reality of who they are. And they contain that, and they will work through their anger and their hurt and all these other things, and the need to self-harm will eventually resolve. That was a long-winded answer, but there's questions about that. Does that make sense to everybody? You see the spiritual drivers involved in this and the development? And then when you come to Christ in our own journey and you have the Holy Spirit come in, the Holy Spirit begins intruding or invading the secret recesses of our heart for the purpose of bringing us to decision points, actual decision points, where you have to make a decision. Will you comfort yourself with the old pathology when you're stressed, fearful, insecure, hurting? Will you say no to the old pathology and lean on Jesus and trust him? Where's your security going to come from? Your internal emotional security, your trust in him, your old comforters. And the Lord brings us to those places. And it's by making the choice, because you actually know he's trustworthy and you trust him, even though it doesn't feel good, you're going to trust him because you know it is good, that your identity, your sense of self is cut away from the old attachments, the old addictions, the old pathologies. This is called circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, Spirit of truth and love, leads you to those points. You have to make that choice. And the temptation is that people will, in those moments of crisis, the devil inflames the fear feelings and the dread feelings to get you to go temporize your feelings with the old addictions or the old, might say, the old gods. Object lesson in scripture, mm-hmm. Okay? Israel, and so people don't think I'm just thinking the scripture is an object lesson. I believe it's historical people doing real historical stuff that got recorded. To also, in addition to give the historical account, teaches lessons. And that's what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians. And so the children of Israel, slaves in Egypt, I don't know if you've heard this object lesson, but represent humanity enslaved to sin. And the generation that left in the Exodus, they were born as slaves. They didn't do anything to enslave themselves. We are born enslaved to this in condition. We didn't do anything to enslave ourselves. Pharaoh represents Satan and his dominating kingdom, enslaving and abusing kingdom. And Moses represents Christ, who goes into enemy territory to free the slaves. And then, you know, I won't go through all the details, but as the Exodus, he leads them, pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. That's God leading. They're following God. And immediately as they leave their enslavement, he takes them to the Red Sea bordered by mountains with Pharaoh's armor bearing down on them, which appears to be, we're trapped. We're going to be killed. And if you read the Exodus account, what do the children of Israel do? They immediately begin to cry out in fear. Did you bring us out here because there are no graves in Egypt? We would have been better to stay. We should go back to the gods of Egypt. That's what they act. We should go back to those gods. Okay, we'd be safe. Okay. And Moses said, don't be afraid. Stand still. So he says, stand still and watch the difference delivers to the Lord. And the point here, why did God lead them to this place where, from a human perspective, it appears that they're trapped? There's nothing they can do. It looks like the destructive army is bearing down, because he wanted to actually set them free from what was truly enslaving them, and that was the spirit of fear. They were afraid, and when that spirit of fear came, they were tempted to turn back to their old gods so they could feel safe. And instead, that lesson is stand still and look to the Lord, and then the waters parted. And then they walk through on dry ground, and see on both sides, Paul applies that is a symbol of baptism, where we actually are cleansed by the Holy Spirit. We come out with a new life on the other side. And so what will happen in our lives, as you actually allow the Holy Spirit into your life to free you, he will lead you then to these places where you will be tempted by that old fear, and you'll be tempted then to go back to those old gods that made you comfortable, cutting again, drinking, whatever. But that's where slavery is. That's where you're enslaved. And that's when you have to go, no, stop, stand still, look to the Lord and watch. And then the waters will part and you'll see a new way you've never seen before. And that frees your heart. That's really what's going on. And that's what our patients, we help our patients do this. And in therapy, it happens when they build an alliance with a good counselor. That therapeutic alliance becomes a bridge for them, very much like the people had Moses, and because of Moses' leadership, it wasn't on their own. It's like frantic, I don't know what to do. Stand still. Moses was there to give counsel, and they listened to Moses. They stood still. They stopped the frantic turning and stopped letting the fear dictate. Mm-hmm. That's what the counselor does, stands in that place to give a good counsel. But then the patient has to make a choice. And then when the waters parted, they didn't get carried through on magic carpets or angels. They still had to put one foot in front of another, walk through. Yeah. Okay. When God shows the way, you still have to choose to walk the way.
And do the hard work.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Other questions about cutting or self-harm?
So I think our listeners want to know how, as communities, churches, schools, or peer groups, be equipped to recognize and possibly respond to self-harm. So these are lay people, not mm-hmm. mental health clinicians. How would somebody who's a peer, or maybe a teacher or a coach, or somebody in the church, maybe see some behaviors that mm-hmm. are concerning? How do they address that or support somebody who may be struggling with these?
I don't put them all in the same category. Schools, and we're talking now colleges, because we're talking adults. Yeah. Instead, we're talking about the colleges.
Professors.
Yeah, but the colleges and with their students will have a different responsibility level than a church. So we have to separate those. There's not just the concern for the student who is struggling. There's a concern for the students in their dorm hall who are also potentially going to be exposed and or emotionally distraught or even traumatized by the struggling student. So there's a certain responsibility. There's a liability responsibility there as well. So the colleges typically, if they have somebody doing this, will intervene and require some type of therapy and stabilization before they can continue their education. They will, you've got to go do this, and we'll keep a spot open for you, but you've got to be stabilized. You cannot continue to come here if you're struggling with this problem. A church, on the other hand, where it's just coming for worship services, a person may you know, they would advise counseling if they knew what was going on, and perhaps they could offer to, you know, provide a counselor even. But at the end of the day, churches don't say you can't come here if you're still struggling with this. So they don't set that kind of a boundary typically. But if the patient, the individual struggling was not simply struggling with their own cutting issues, but were bringing their pathology into the milieu and drawing others in pathologically, then the church has a role to set healthy boundaries with that individual, just to protect the other parishioners as well. But generally, that's a less defined and clear line than the college would have.
Yeah, I would say coming from higher ed, I've seen it where kind of the process is, if you're a roommate or if you're another college student who's got concern for your friend, then it would typically go up the line of reporting to your resident hall advisor. And the resident hall advisor would then take that up the line to the director of residence life, who then may refer to a dean of students, who may call the student in to have a conversation. Again, it's about getting that student support and help in those moments. So I would encourage a peer, if you're another college student who sees this and some friends, that speak to the resident hall advisor, speak to your dean of students, speak to your counseling centers, mm-hmm. who can then reach out to the student and get them the help that they need.
Yeah, no question. And see them as hurting souls that need help. But then what do you do when you've identified somebody doing these behaviors and you identify that they're hurting soul and help is offered, but they reject it? No, I'm not going to go to counseling. What? I'm going to stay in school, and I'm not. I know counseling is not for me. This is the way I cope. Then do we say no? You're not going to stay in school here if you're not going to be a counseling. Do you set that line?
Well, it's up to the universities and the severity of what colleges typically don't target students with their mental health. Mm-hmm. That falls under a disability.
When you say target, though, I've seen colleges set boundaries when they're self-harming, though.
Yes, when it affects the community, when their behavior affects the community, those are the types of steps that they can then step in.
Mm-hmm.
If it is a suicidal student and they're choosing not to get help, then there are also ways that they can step in to make sure that they're getting the help that they need to be able to participate in school.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So the argument in a university wouldn't be a chronic, you know, headbanger, self-cutter. It wouldn't be that person is disrupting the dorm, or it would be. That is disruptive to the dorm, so we're going to take action.
Yes, okay. It would be disruptive.
Yeah,
mm-hmm. Yeah. And those are the actions that they would take, would be the behaviors as they impede the learning community and the community wrapped around them, rather than it's a mental health disorder, and that's why we're targeting you, because that falls under protection for disabilities.
Yeah, well, that's a different conversation.
Yep. But you want to get
them
to help. So
you're saying the government protects people from getting well. Okay, but government is involved in protecting sickness to keep them sick.
Well, they necessarily don't want to take away their educational rights because of their sickness. That is a different, and it's a different topic. But how that they can get help is to get them to administration to get them the help that they need. And these systems are put in place to get those students the help that they need.
Okay. What other questions?
What may be some effective therapies that may help individuals who are struggling with self-harm?
So my experience is that it will always require a spiritual renewal of some kind. Ultimately, what I just described. Now, how you get there? I don't actually typically approach my patient. You need a spiritual renewal, even though I understand that might be what's involved. But the therapies I think that are most effective are some form of psychodynamic, psychotherapeutic, psychodynamic meaning looking at the drivers behind their unique story, the internal story that they have built in their own head and heart about themselves and about the world around them, God, family, whomever, the motivational elements resolved or otherwise. And so typically it requires a lot of processing of their history. And you will see a lot of distortions involved, and resetting them in a more accurate, truth-based understanding of the meaning of the events. You can't change history, but you can change the interpretations and meanings that people attach to those facts of history, and then finding, and at some point finding their identity, in who God created them to be, and then hopefully a spiritual renewal, rebirth experience. There will often be, depending on the history, forgiveness issues to work through, guilt and shame issues to work through, that are part of the, you know, the quagmire of emotional dysfunction that fuels this stuff, so that they can actually, you know, be renewed in actual heart, identity, self. So, and that in my view, that's. It's some form of a psychodynamic psychotherapy is the best for these individuals. And there can be group therapies involved that can be very helpful that help along this line. Straight, exclusive cognitive therapy alone is not going to be helpful for these individuals. That the cognitive reframes can be tools used in a psychodynamic process. You will always be doing cognitive work in a psychodynamic process, but cognitive work alone. And in my view, the therapy that's touted is probably the first line is not actually therapeutic. It's counter-therapeutic, and that's dialectical behavioral therapy. And in my view, it actually makes pathology chronic and makes patients form a distorted identity that remains chronically pathological. And we can talk about why that is. I'm talking practiced as developed by its developer. Some of the elements of it are valid, okay? But you, some of the elements of Freudian psychoanalysis are valid. Some of the elements of object relations theory are valid. Some of the elements of Jungian archetypes are valid. And that's because for anything to have any benefit at all, it will always have a piece of truth. If it's 100% false, it will have no benefit. So we're always, since what the devil does, he will always take a piece of truth and then put around that piece of truth a bunch of harmful things. So you will see the benefit of the truth while you're actually making things worse with all the harmful stuff. In DBT, it's got a bunch of harmful stuff around a couple pieces of truth. And the piece of truth trick people into using that therapy that actually collude with chronic identity disturbance and dysfunction.
Well, I think if you are a true generalist clinician who sees and works with all types of people, you're not necessarily doing one specific type of therapy with everybody.
Yeah.
I mean, and with me, I'm working lots of elements of different therapies with individuals depending on what's presenting and what is going on for them. I'm not using one strict therapy with one individual all the way through treatment.
Then what you're doing is psychodynamic therapy. Because psychodynamic therapy, being psychodynamic, is you are actually identifying the issues and then pulling the therapeutic modality that is going to be therapeutic for that particular issue at that particular time. So that's you're doing psychodynamic therapy. Yeah.
I agree with what you shared.
Yeah. Yeah. All righty. Well, I hope this program was helpful to you. If you have questions, send those in to questions@designformore.net, questions@designformore.net, and we'll see you again next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.